He promised us that he would be a counselor, a mighty God, and a Prince of Peace. He promised us that he would be a Father and would love us with a love that would not cease.
Well, I tried him, and I found his promises were true. He's everything he said that he would be. The finest words I know could not begin to tell just how much Jesus really means to me.
For he's more wonderful than my mind can conceive. He's more wonderful than my heart can believe. He goes beyond my highest hopes and fondest dreams. He's everything that my soul ever longed for, everything he's promised, and so much more, more than amazing, more than marvelous, more than miraculous could ever be. He's more than wonderful. That's what Jesus is to me.
Well, I stand amazed to think the King of Glory would come to live within the hearts of men.
And I marvel just to know he really loves me. When I think of who he is and who I am. For he's more wonderful than my mind can conceive. He's more wonderful than my heart can believe. He goes beyond my highest hopes and fondest dreams. He's everything that my soul ever longed for, everything he's promised, and so much more. More than amazing, more than marvelous, more than miraculous could ever be. He's more than wonderful. That's what Jesus is to me. He's everything. My soul ever longed for, everything he promised, and so much more, more than amazing, more than marvelous, more than miraculous could ever be. He's more than wonderful. That's what Jesus is to me.
Amen.
What a shame that I would have to follow a song like that with a sermon about money. That was absolutely wonderful. No pun intended. Thank you. What a subject. What a subject. Promises for the pocketbook. You can see it there on your screen. Pastors typically feel very uncomfortable talking to their congregations about this subject. But I'm not exactly sure why that is. I get it. Money and wealth are taboo subjects in our country. You can't just walk up to somebody and say, "Hey, so how much do you make?" And I get, too, that churches these days are often criticized for seeking more and better ways to cash in on people's faith. I get that. At Arizona Sunshine this year, I met a man at the chaplain's table right at the exit as all of our guests are funneled through this bottleneck. We positioned our chaplain's table right there so that we could check in with everybody who left. He's about 15 years my junior, and he had nothing good to say about church, about Christianity, about God. They're just after people's money, he insisted. Then I said, "How do you explain this event, Arizona Sunshine? You'll never be asked by anybody here for a single penny, ever." Hard to argue with. "But," I added, "the event had to be funded by asking a number of people, a number of government agencies, a number of philanthropic organizations for money." "There's no shame in that, is there?" I asked him. No answer. But the Bible now, takes up the subject of money over and over again. One estimate reports there are some 2,300 or more Bible passages about money. Two of the Ten Commandments address the subject of money and possessions. Jesus told more parables about money, possessions, and wealth than any other subject. 11 of his 39 parables and roughly 15% of his sermons deal with it. Yet he was no richer than the widow who gave away her last two mites. There's something more. There has to be something more to this subject than how much ends up in the church's account and how little ends up in my personal account. Well, it really should come as no surprise to us as we go through this series on the promises of God, that the Bible is full of promises for our pocketbook. These promises are absolutely amazing. And I put a list of some of them. 3,500 would have been a book. But I put some of them in a list in your bulletin, or I had somebody do that. But I prepared the list for you. Something to think through and something to pray through. I think the church has done its community wrong if it has emphasized the responsibilities about money to the neglect of the promises God has made regarding it. We're not being asked to give our money to God or to the church. I'm going to say that again because it seems like someone fell asleep. We are not being asked in the Bible to give our money to God or to the church. What we are being asked to do is to make God our partner in everything in our life. We do this by taking a comprehensive look at what the Bible says about whatever topic. Today's topic is money. We're going to take a look at what our hearts and how it relates to the subject, and we're going to take a look at its effect on our walk with God. And we decide to keep God the main thing, the only thing, the everything in our life. One of the biggest hang-ups people who are not of faith have over the subject is based on their belief that their money is, well, their money. I want to challenge that premise. Let's go about what the Bible has to say about this, shall we? Take a look at Exodus 19:5 here on your screen. It's been staring at you for a while. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, God said, for all the earth is mine. As a capital M, God speaking there says the same thing basically in Deuteronomy 10:14. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord our God, your God, also the earth and how much? All that is in it. How about this one? The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in therein. In other words, not just your cash, but you belong to the Lord. So it's true what David said, the Lord, not us, but the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Like he needs them, right? I mean, he doesn't eat. This is an Old Testament way of saying God owns money. He owns it all, everything that has value. And then we come to Psalm 27. It shouldn't surprise us then that all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed or of the land or of the fruit of a tree, it is whose? It's the Lord's. And it is holy to the Lord. Now, this is different than all the rest of the stuff. The tithe, the 10%, is holy to the Lord. And it's for a special purpose. It isn't just for any purpose. It's not to put food on our table or clothes on our back or house over our head. The tithe in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, is for one purpose only. And it's a holy purpose. It is to support his ministers. Take a look at Numbers 28. You'll see it there all throughout the chapter, but verse 24 says it clearly as any. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. That was their inheritance, is the tenth of what everybody else would get from the land that they inherited. You know the story, right? How the Levites didn't inherit any land. They were the most faithful to God. They didn't worship the golden calf. And God draws a line in the sand and says, who's on my side? And the Levites all come over to God's side. And everyone else is on the other side. And God, how does he reward them? He gives them no inheritance in the land that he had promised to Abraham's descendants. Zero. Except the tenth, which is actually more than anyone else got. Therefore, I have said to them among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. That what that's saying there is in the land. Their inheritance was caught up in this spiritual reality that all blessings come from God and is channeled to a man and is supposed to be channeled through the man back to God. And so that cycle is complete. The tithe is to make sure that cycle is complete. And he has his ministers to ensure that among his people. It says the same thing in the New Testament. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings at the altar? What he's saying there, you know how the Levites were supported. Well, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. In other words, God gives his minister the gospel presentation to give to his people. The people understand that all blessings flow from God in this way, and they are to return it from the way it came. It's about partnering with God. It's not about parting with your money. It's about partnering with God. It's about recognizing the source of all that is good and right in your life. So when God says a tenth of our income belongs to Him, that this tithe is His, then we're going to run into problems if we believe it is ours. Or if we believe we can use it for any other purpose than this intended use. In the Bible, God calls this misuse of His tithe robbery. How can it be robbery? How can we rob God? Malachi tells us. Because the tithe belongs to Him. It must be used as He has directed. No one has the right to direct it to another purpose, because it isn't ours to manage. And this brings us to a spiritual reality I think is really healthy to recognize about our relationship to money. See, the Bible makes the case, and Jesus is foremost in this, we are not owners of anything. We are stewards. We are managers, but not owners of what God has entrusted to us. Everything in the earth belongs to Him. And we are managers of those things He's entrusted to us. Take a look. You can look at it in your Bible in your own time. I'll give you the passages here. There's a parable called the faithful and the unfaithful servants right at the end of chapter 24 of Matthew. It's a story about stewards. The master is expecting his stewards to manage the things well, faithfully. The word is used, faithful. Be faithful. And as the master comes back, he is determining whether his servants were faithful or unfaithful in their handling of his goods. In this story, the master represents God, and the servants represent mankind. And we fall into one of two camps, faithful or unfaithful. We are not owners. God is. We are stewards of His goods. And one day, we will give an account. This same thought is repeated in Matthew 25, where you have three servants. Each one is given an amount, 5 talents, 3 talents, and 1 talent, or something like that, right? Each one is given an amount, and the master goes off on a long journey. And he comes back. And what do they have to do? What do the servants have to do in this story? They have to give an account. And depending on whether they were faithful or unfaithful, they either end up with eternal life or some very miserable consequences. You can't miss it. We are not owners. We are stewards. We are managers of what God has entrusted to us, and all of us will give an account. It's that simple. This is a message of the Bible. I, you know, this was such a tweak to my brain. I used to think that, okay, the tithe belongs to God. The rest is mine. To do with it what I want. And then I read passages like this. I'm like, I'm toast. Because the other 90% is also important to God. And how we use it, how we invest it, spend it, or whatever we do with it. It's important to have the whole package, all 100%. All the promises in the Bible concerning money and possessions and wealth and whatnot are given in this context, with this understanding. The Lord owns, we manage, and one day we will give an account. Many of the promises of God concerning money come with conditions attached to it. I want to spend some time with you on this. Foremost among them is the covenant blessings recorded in Deuteronomy 28. We read through this last week. Here's a really lengthy one. I'll just highlight a few things. It says, it will come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all His commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. First promise there. If we do this, then God will set us high. And then if you drop down to verses 4 and 5, blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. In an agrarian society, you're going to be rich. That's what he's saying. You're going to have a blessing on those things you possess. Verses 8 and onward. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouse and all to which you set your hand, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. I guess the storehouse is like a pantry, right? And then verses 11 and 12, and the Lord will grant you plenty of goods and the fruit of your body and the increase of your livestock and the produce of your ground in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you the good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. Those are the blessings we should expect. If, what? What was the condition? We diligently obey the commands. You see, there is something we must do. There's a string attached to this blessing. First, we must fulfill the conditions. Then the conditions can be fulfilled toward us. I mean, then the promise can be fulfilled toward us. There are this thought that God is the source. And if we recognize our place under him, he's the master, I'm the steward. He's the owner, I'm the manager. If I understand this about my place in the universe, and I am diligently obedient to that role, I should expect these results. First, we are obedient, then we are blessed. The promised blessing here comes with conditions. Psalm 34, verses 9 and 10. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lion lacks and suffers hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. You hear the promise, right? There is no want. They lack no good thing. You hear the promise. What's the condition? To fear the Lord and to seek the Lord, which these are synonymous in this passage. This is a parallelism. Fear the Lord, there is no want to those who fear him. The young lion lacks and suffers hunger, but those who seek the Lord, those who fear the Lord, seek the Lord, shall not lack any good thing. Any good thing. The promise is powerful, but it comes with a condition. Meet the condition, and then the promise can be fulfilled. Psalm 37, 16. The little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. What that says is, if Russell's the only righteous guy in the whole congregation, but he's got 10 cents to his name, and the rest of us are just as wicked as sin, but we are living high on the hog, he has more than we have. What's the condition of this blessing? To be a righteous man. To be a righteous woman. To be a righteous person. A little that a righteous man. There's the condition. Can't be wicked. We need to be righteous. And by the way, the only way to transition from wicked to righteous is if you partner with God. You cannot do that alone. It's just like money is just like salvation. It's a gift from God. Can't do anything to earn it. But it can be entrusted to you. And that's what's being entrusted here. It's a wonderful promise. Psalm 84, 11 says something very similar. No good thing will he withhold from those who what? Walk uprightly. What's the condition? Walk uprightly. If we walk uprightly, that's what it means to be righteous. Another way of saying the same thing, to walk uprightly, to walk in relationship to God's commandments, in obedience to God. No good thing will he withhold from those who do that. Being righteous, walking uprightly are the conditions here. The promise in Proverbs 3, 9, and 10 suggests that if we honor God with our possessions, we will have what? plenty. We will have plenty. And of course, no biblical discourse on the subject of money would be complete without citing Malachi 3:10. Malachi 3:10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. Try me. Test me on this. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. I didn't make this promise to you. God made this promise. It is his promise to you, but there's a condition for this promise, this outpouring of blessings from God into your direction. What's the condition? That we return the tithe, which is what it means to walk uprightly, to be righteous, to keep his commandments. To return the tithe. To bring it back to where it really belongs, for the purpose to which it was set apart and made holy. You do not want to be found guilty of using a thing that has been reserved for a holy purpose for anything other than that purpose. The verses that precede this, that talk about the robbery with God, talks about a curse instead of this blessing. We have a choice, blessing or curse. And here's the condition. But this is an amazing blessing. In other words, what this is saying to me is I have more with God and less money than I do without him and more money. That's what this is saying. It's a spiritual reality, but we cannot enter into it unless we first believe it. And when we believe it and obey it, then the reality will become true for us. Giving tithes and offerings away carries with it promises of more. God makes good on this promise of plenty when we fulfill the conditions for them. We have to agree to partner with God because we can't cause that to happen. It's something we will have to depend on him to do because that's what he's good at. Well, lots of stories I could tell, times the Lord has intervened financially for me. I was a kid. I think I must have been somewhere in the neighborhood of 8, maybe 9 years old. I was living with my mother at the time. My parents were divorced. She was crying. She was crying in the living room. We were at our house, a lovely house, a wonderful house. She was doing her best to provide. She was a bookkeeper. She made minimum wage to support 5 kids. And it was the end of the month. The mortgage payment was due. $325. I know that number. It was seared into my mind. And my mom was crying in the living room. And I said, Mom, what's wrong? And she said, I'm afraid I don't have enough to pay for a house payment. We might be out on the street. And she was broken. And I said, Mom, how much do we owe? $325. How much do we have? $35 in the bank. We have $35 in the bank. And I said, Mom, you watch. God is going to supply what we need. He's going to take care of us. He's your husband now. I have no idea where those words came from. But I said those words to my mom, and I believe them. I believe that God was going to intervene for my family. 8 years old. The next day, there were 2 letters in the mail. One from the bank. We knew what that one was about. And one from a friend my mom hadn't heard from for a long time, so she opened that one first. She opened it up, and inside was, oh, I've just been thinking about you for weeks, and I thought, you know what, maybe you could use a little something. And there was a check for $150. Out of nowhere, poof, $150. My mom, hands shaking a little bit, opened the letter from the bank. We are sorry to inform you, but we made a mistake in the balance of your account. Please correct your registry. It should show $175 more than what we thought originally. Mathematicians should be getting goosebumps right now. When you do the math, $150 coming out of nowhere and the bank correcting its error like it would ever do that. $175, that's $325, came out of nowhere, and we still had $35 in the bank. That is God. As a teen, I was on my way to college. I wanted to pay the whole year ahead of time. I worked my tail off, and I was still $1,000 short. The reason I wanted to pay the whole year off, because you get a discount. I love discounts. I'm a discount king. But I needed another $1,000, and I had run out of resources. I had used all my savings that first year, and a scholarship, and all these other things, and I was $1,000 short. My dad, who had sworn that he would not help me in any way, shape, or form to get through college because I wasn't going to a public school. My dad was not a Seventh-day Adventist, and he wasn't going to support me to go to one of our schools. He drops me off at school. I was working for him all summer long, and he did pay me what was owed. But then he said, "Do you have enough?" We're at the college, and he said, "Do you have enough?" "No, I need $1,000. He wrote a check. Now, poof, out of nowhere. 2 years later, it's actually 3 years later, because it was my junior year, and I took a year out as a student missionary. Student missionary years are one of those things that, yeah, you start poor and you end poorer. And I went to college my junior year. I was coming up like $1,700 short or something like that. And I was sweating bullets. I was like, I was a theology student in my third year. And my roommate, who is a health major, says to me, "Don't you believe in God?" I'm like, "Who are you?" He said, "Why don't you come with me?" That night, we walked up one of the trails that goes up to the water tower there at Weimar College. It's the darkest place on the campus. And we are looking up into the sky, and literally there were a gazillion stars. You could count them if you had an eternity. And you started counting all these stars, and says, "So, Tony, who keeps these stars in place? Who keeps them burning? Who made them? Who keeps the universe in order?" I said, "God." And he says, "Don't you think he can help you with your tuition problem?" I felt so ashamed. And I just had to learn to trust. God wanted me there. He was going to have to see to it that I paid the bills. As a pastor moving to Arizona, oh, by the way, that semester, I don't know how it happened. I had my, I think it was $125 that I had earned mowing grass and things like that. I was going into the business office to pay some money towards the balance of my tuition. It was in the neighborhood of $1,700. And they said, "It's been taken care of." I, to this day, do not know how that was taken care of, but it was taken care of. When I moved here from Minnesota, moving here, God did a couple of miracles for my family. We knew he wanted us to come here. He'd given us plenty of evidence that he wanted us to be here. That's another story I can tell you about. But one of the things that we needed to do was come up with a little bit of money for a deposit on the building of our house in Granville. I don't remember the exact amount. It's somewhere in the neighborhood of $5,000. We'll just say it's $5,000 for argument's sake. And we didn't have any money. That winter, before we came here, after we had received the call and accepted the call, that winter, We went to our friend's house where our trailer was stored, and there was a giant stick sticking out of the roof. It had broken during the winter out of a tree high above the trailer, and it went through like a spear. To give you an idea, the wood was about 2.5 inches thick, so was the hole. It went through so fast, it just, that's it. And I was driving the trailer out, and I spoke briefly to the owner who had graciously let us use our truck there, trailer there. I said, "Hey, I'm on my way home." I went back to the car, and there's a stick sticking out of my trailer. And to make a long story short, the insurance totaled the trailer because it would have to require a whole new roof, and the trailer wasn't worth that much. So they gave me a check just enough for the deposit on our house. Now, we had a house in Minnesota which was on the market, and it took 3 days for it to sell. We got our full asking price, and it just so happened that after all the math was done, we were able to the penny, put a 20% down payment on our house, which is what we had wanted to do. We wanted to put a 20% down payment. That was after we sold the house for our asking price, after the realtors told us we would never be able to sell it for that much. They were recommending another realtor, $30,000 less, and we might be able to sell it. We had it on the market for our asking price without the realtor, and no criticism of our realtors in this church, by the way. This was in Minnesota. But God was good. There's nothing like having God as your partner in life. There's just nothing like it. I suppose there are a few cautionary notes, though, that need to be shared when you're talking about money in the same conversation with God. You don't want to give the impression we use God to get money. Any of us. When the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added to you, is not suggesting that if we get God, we'll get money. It's not suggesting that. If this is our thinking, then money is our God. And God is our God for the sake of money. Seeking first God has to do with allowing him to fill our gaze, to capture our heart, and for us to have him and him alone, no one and nothing else between. That's what this verse is taught. We need to get our mind off of those things and on to God. When we do that, the things take care of themselves. That's what this verse is talking about. Another cautionary note has to do with this idea of contentment. Contentment. We do not need to give anybody the impression that if you have Jesus, you will be a millionaire. One of those corrective promises is found in Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13. Check this out. Not that I speak, Paul talking, I speak in regard to me, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be what? To be content. I know how to live humbly. I know how to live in prosperity. So he knows how to live poorly, and he knows how to live richly, right? He's a follower of God, and times in his life he's living poorly. In poverty. Being a Christian does not guarantee that we'll always be rich. Being a Christian guarantees that we will always have God, which is enough. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do what? All things through Christ who strengthens me. Did you know that promise was in the connection of whether we have much or whether we have little in life? You could have little in life and have God, and you're going to be just fine. He'll bring brothers around you. He'll bring sisters around you. He will, poof, cause things to show up in your mailbox. My mom has stories to tell about that. Social Security sent her a $6,000 check. When would Social Security ever do that? Paul experienced periods in his life of wealth and periods of want, but in all these times he had God as his partner who enabled him to do all things, and with this he was content. I think that's pretty marvelous. 1 Timothy 6:6-8, godliness with contentment. Remember godliness, right, or upright, you know, being upright, walking upright, and being righteous. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So let us be content with what? Food and clothing. Kind of your no-frills sermon here. But there you have it. It's right there. Godliness with contentment is great gain, so let us be content with food and clothing. We are not promised wealth. We are promised the blessing of God. And in your handouts on the promises of God, today's handout, there are many more kinds of promises related to money. Some of these promises come with conditions, like we covered this morning. Some do not. They're listed in your handout. And some of the promises address the problem of greed, and others the blessing of generosity. Still others address the problem with debt. Every one of these promises are exceedingly great and precious promises. So I'll let you read through these lists and pray through these lists in your quiet time with God. But I would like to close with two more promises. Two more promises, I promise, and then we can go eat. All right, here we go. Now, both of these promises compel us to consider the benefit of having God as our partner in life. So the first one is found, the words of Jesus, found in Matthew 6, verses 2 through 4. These are the words of Jesus, though. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Hey, look what I'm doing. That they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, what was said next, I'm going to share with you after I use a Kleenex here. I'm getting smart. Coming up here prepared. All right. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And here's the promise. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. I love that word, himself. God watches you. God watches me. Every transaction of our life. And he himself will reward us for our faithfulness. Here, done secretly, the reward will be open.
What he's saying here is make a secret pact with God. Ask him to bless you with the benefits that come from believing his promises. And watch him reward you openly. He promises he will personally bless you himself. This is how God becomes real to us, when we partner with him in this impossible situation. How can I possibly get by with 90% of my income or 80% of my income when 100% isn't doing it? It's impossible. I've done the math. It's impossible for man, but all things are possible for God.
The second promise about partnering with God is this one in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, 18. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in who? But in the living God. Trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Most important word here, command. So, you've been commanded. Good. I feel better. All right. It says command, not ask, not suggest. Command those who are rich not to trust in the riches, but to trust in the Lord. And that's what you're commanded to do today, right here, right now. Give of your wealth. Share of your wealth with others. There, I just commanded you. Promises, if we will do this, he will give us richly all things to enjoy. I will personally witness to the fact that there is greater wealth in partnering with God than there is in any amount we have amassed in our bank accounts. So I close with a story. Is it okay if I close with a story? I've been talking as fast as I can. I even commanded you. But I'm going to close with a story that illustrates this very point, that is, we are better off with God's blessing than with a bank account full of cash. I met with Julius's mother and father and Julius to discuss his enrolling in our newly established extension campus of Maplewood Academy in St. Paul, Minnesota. The education was delivered, well, it was taught in our campus an hour and a half away, but it was delivered through teleconferencing, video conferencing technology. State-of-the-art stuff.
When I asked the family about their desire to have Julius in the school, the mother told me in no uncertain terms she was convicted by the Holy Spirit that her son was to attend our school, that public high school was not an option because of all the corrupting influences there that would likely sway their son in his faith, which she felt was not fully established. He has to go to this school, she told me. I sensed we had parents who were fully on board. So I shared with them what it would cost to come to the school. After discounts and scholarships and whatnot, their bill for the year would be $4,500. Like I said, a fraction of the cost of what it would cost to go out to the campus in Hutchinson, Minnesota, an hour and a half away. A fraction of the cost. So I asked the parents, so how much can you pay towards that bill? Well, she said, we don't have any money. And it was true. They had nothing. Nothing. They were givers of their time and of their talents in the churches and in their community. They were volunteers. But the father was unemployed and his school loans were in that past that probationary period and they had to be paid. Every penny was going to pay their bills. They had nothing left. Their only contribution to his education, Julius's education, would come in the form of driving him the 20 miles each way every day, twice a day, right, to bring him to school, to pick him up after school. 80 miles a day, which would be a total stretch for them because, well, they had a rust bucket for a car and the harsh Minnesota winters. I mean, that car was probably stuck together with peanut butter and prayer. There was no reason it should have been driving. And their shortage of cash to pay for that 80-mile trip daily to and from school, it was more than they could handle. Well, God had a way of working all that stuff out. But so I said to them, okay, you said you are under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So let's test the Lord in this matter. If he is indeed calling you, then he will provide. That was Friday afternoon, just before the first week of class. And we decided that God would have until Sunday noon to show he was in fact in this plan. So we knelt down and asked God for $4,500 to be raised by noon on Sunday. We said amen. We got up off our knees. And the plan was to attend our churches the next day. They attended two churches. I pastored two churches. And we would ask them for help. We would appeal to all four churches and see what God would raise in the interim. On Sunday morning around 11 a.m., I called Julius's mom. So how did it go? Oh, Pastor Tony, we weren't able to raise even a single dollar of support. And I thought I could hear her tears in her voice. Well, that's good, I said. So calloused. Because I did the math and I checked it twice. In pledges and donations from 13 different donors, from my two churches, gave $4,500 to the penny. Now I was sure I could hear the tears in her voice. Now, brothers and sisters in Jesus, that's God. Not a penny more, not a penny less, just in time. This family was faithfully devoted to God. They were not rich in this world's goods, but they were givers, and they had partnered with God. And all they had were promises, like, my God shall supply all your need. Well, go figure. They decided to trust that promise, and God delivered. You know, sometimes when all you have is God, it's then you realize he's enough. He's enough. That promise and the promise-keeping God kept them faithful. And they believed that was all they needed. Exceedingly great and precious promises. They are here in our Bibles for the reading, for the believing, for the receiving. This morning I have led you to the waters that will always prove satisfying. But you're going to have to drink. You are going to have to taste and see that the Lord
is good. Let's pray.
Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for this feast in your word. You are amazing. And you, as just as the Bible said, you are faithful to your word. We are grateful that we have such a God like you who wants to be in our life, which is kind of hard for us to comprehend sometimes when we think so little of you and your place in our life. But you desire us. You don't want to be a vending machine, which is, or an ATM, or anything like that. You want to be our Heavenly Father, our best friend, our constant companion, our husband. You want to be the one who's there for us all the time. I just pray we would give you the permission and the privilege to work in our life. That we would turn to you, not last, but first, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. To turn to you at the first beck of need or trouble or problems or whatever it is we're going through. And Lord, I pray as we do this, you would come through again and again. We need you. We love you. We appreciate you today. In Jesus' name. Thank you.